So Exodus 32, back to that chapter today, and we will read verse 31 and 32 again, please. Exodus 32, the verse 31 and 32, and we're taking the topic today, standing in the breach, standing in the breach for sinners, more particularly. Verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. Let's, with God's word open before us, bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we seek Thy face. To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And if we are going to hear a voice today, we want it to be Thy voice. And Lord, we ask that Thou wilt now address our hearts and take up the truth and apply it with profit unto our minds and our lives, and plot for us a plain path that we can walk along for our good and to Thy glory. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Prayer lists have mushroomed since COVID-19 has begun. Prayer for patients and also practitioners, for prime ministers and even now presidents, for many who are not yet infected by the virus itself, but are struggling under the impact that it's having on their own mental and physical condition. Week after week, we are facing a prayer list that staggers us. And everywhere we turn, we have people with physical needs, people in deep grief, those going through emotional struggles, those facing relationship problems. We ache along with those who are facing major decisions, and we are praying earnestly for those who are struggling even to understand the message of God's grace in the gospel. Probably every one of us here today knows someone, and we would consider that someone to be going through a crisis. How do you and I pray for people like that? In fact, how do we pray when we personally are going through a crisis? And then, can we really make a difference in the lives of those around us by our prayers? We have returned again today, as you've seen, to Exodus chapter 32. We had a significant look at it last Lord's Day morning, that's for sure. Because last week, we looked at the Israelites, we asked the question, how do we keep from falling a victim to spiritual amnesia and even dropping down into outright apostasy from God and from His way and from His truth? Today, back in Exodus chapter 32, we're switching the point of focus, and we are looking in particular at one individual within the chapter, and no prizes for guessing, the individual will be Moses. The question, how did Moses address and handle this crisis in the nation? What did he do that prevented the utter destruction of all the people of Israel? Notice what God said to Moses in verse 9 and verse 10 of the chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Verse 10, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee, that is to Moses, make of thee a great nation. And so he's saying, the Lord is saying to Moses, step aside, Moses, just get out of the way, get out of the target area here, so that I can destroy them and spare you, and in sparing you, I am going to bless you abundantly in the future. In Psalm 106, the verse 21 through 23 of that 106th Psalm, David looked back on this very same incident And you'll always find, if you go into other parts of the Bible, another little side light that will direct you to something that has already happened, and it'll give you a new view of what happened back then. More detail, and that's what you get in Psalm 106, verse 21 to 23. David says, of this time in Exodus 32, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. And the verse I'm really going to emphasize is the 23rd in Psalm 106. In fact, we'll put part of it up on screen here. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. There is no doubt that the prayer, the intercession of Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 32, is full of instruction. And that prayer of his draws our attention to the essential elements of those effectual, earnest prayers of a righteous man that avail much, that James tells us about. We're going to look at Moses petitioning here, his intercession, his prayers, and we're going to mark these important elements very carefully. What it is to stand in the breach for sinners. First thing, the person obligated to stand in the breach. There's a tremendous line in that Psalm 106 that we've just quoted, the verse 23, and the line is this: had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. Moses stood between God and the people of Israel and pleaded their case to his father. The prayers of Moses, in effect, saved the nation of Israel. What are we saying? Prayer does make a difference. Did you notice that Moses was, in effect, invited to stand in the breach? Now, these are solemn and fearful words that God signs out in Exodus 32 in the verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. That is very dark coming from God, a closed sentence, a determined statement from him. But on closer examination, what you'll find in Exodus 32, verse 9 and 10, you'll see a chink of light, and you will detect as well the opening of a door of hope. In other words, there is the space for a mediator that is given here. Notice when the Lord said to Moses, let me alone, verse 10. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. That is, and A.W. Pink is telling us this, it is as though he placed himself, that is, God placed himself in the hand of the typical mediator. Let me alone plainly suggests that Moses stood between Jehovah and his sinful people. This was indeed the case. But for Moses, they were surely lost. He only stood between the holy wrath of God and their thoroughly merited doom. It's not the first time Moses pleaded before the Lord for them. When the Egyptians were closing in at the Hebrews at the Red Sea, what happens? Moses turns and he cries to the Lord on the behalf of his people. Exodus 14, the verse 15. They come the next chapter, the bitter waters of Marah, and Moses stands and supplicates the Lord for them. Exodus 15 and the verse 25. Then they come to Rephidim. There's no water. And again, Moses cries unto the Lord for them. Exodus 17 and 4. Amalek, same chapter, it's recorded. Exodus 17, verse 11. Amalek comes up against Israel, picks off those who were the weakest, the stragglers. And it's the holding up off Moses' hands that gains the victory over Amalek that day. But now, an even more grave crisis had come across Israel. Is Moses going to let them down? Or will he hold them up before the Lord again in intercession for them? You've got your answer in verse 11. Exodus 32, verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou wast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And there he goes, running in between them and God. And he intercedes for them as a mediator. There is the space for a mediator, and thankfully too there is the success of a mediator that we read here. The result of his prayers and pleadings, that comes in the line of verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. In what sense did the Lord repent or relent? Does God really change his mind? Because that's a question that arises out of verse 14. We know that God is not fickle. We know that his character is constant and unwavering. We know that his standards do not change, nor does his will. But it does seem God's tactics change depending on our response. It appears to me from reading this book that there are some blessings God will not give us unless we ask him. We thought about that in passing in our Bible reading last Lord's Day evening. Ezekiel 36, verse 37, God says, I will increase them with men like a flock. And then he says, for this will I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Blessings God won't give until we ask and plead with him for them. There are other blessings God will not give unless our hearts are right. There are some trials that he will not deliver us from until we have learned the lesson that he's trying to teach us through that trial. God's goal isn't changing. It's staying constant. Like a good parent, he always wants the best for his children. Take a parent at different times. That parent, out of love for their child, will respond to those children in different ways. At times they're tough, at other times they're soft. Sometimes they will enforce the rules, other times they will bend them. Sometimes they will withhold things, and other times they will give so generously. Sometimes they wait to be asked, other times they're right in there without being asked. Now, parents are not schizophrenic, at least the overwhelming majority of the parents are not schizophrenic, but what they are doing is they are tailoring their responses to the needs and to the attitudes of their children. Sometimes parents are wrong in their choices. God never is. His goal for us is that we would become like Jesus Christ. He wants us to love him and wants us to serve him. And he wants to love us and take care of us. Prayer gives us a golden opportunity to ask. Prayer helps us align our hearts with God. Prayer helps us to learn the lessons he knows we need to learn. Prayer is an avenue that leads us to the richest blessings God can provide. E. Stanley Jones wrote, prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. And then he uses a brilliant illustration, a very simple one, but I think highly significant. E. Stanley Jones said, if I throw out a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me? Or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. And we need to throw out that boat hook, and we need to pull our little boat in line with the shore. Lord, what is your will? Because my will needs to be in subjection to thy will. We don't really change God when we pray, but sometimes, because of our attitude and because of our prayers, we change the way God responds to a situation. Our prayers do impact the lives of those around us. We may never understand it fully, but we know it from personal experience. It is true. We have seen it happen many, many a time. So let's learn again from Moses. Let's look at how he prays for the children of Israel. And maybe it'll help us as we pray for ourselves and we pray for each other. The person obligated to stand, that's the first thing. Then the prayer offered when standing in the breach. The prayer offered when standing in the breach. Moses is interceding. He's offering, therefore, what we call intercessory prayer. And all intercessory prayer, and we'll find it from this one, is anchored in compassion and concern. The first thing we need to note is that Moses prays for his people out of a genuine concern and compassion for them. In fact, he is so concerned and so compassionate with regard to the people under his charge that he says, Lord, I am willing to offer my own life as a substitute for this people. That's what verse 31 and 32 is all about. He pleads with God, Lord, rather than destroy all the people, blot out my name from your book. Take me out. If by taking me out, they can be spared. So his prayer is anchored in concern. Do we understand how Moses could have prayed here? He could have shared God's anger, lined right up with God and said, yes, let's wipe them out. Wipe every last one of them out. Lord, I told you they were worthless. They'll never be anything different. Take them out. He could have been intimidated. He could have run away from God's wrath. And effectively, therefore, he'd have been doing nothing for the people at all, only saving his own skin. He could have been indifferent and said, well, Lord, they're your people. Do whatever you please with them. He could have exploited the situation. In fact, the Lord had said to him, I will bring my promises to pass now through your descendants, Moses. I'll wipe them out, spare you. Through you, we will make a great nation. Moses could be the top man. The big task was offered to him. What a temptation that was. But Moses does not choose any of these things. Instead, he goes straight to prayer. And this is no brief prayer, mumble to the Lord as we would continue with our hurry-up style of life. A little prayer fired out as we run through the door. I said it's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. You get extra detail when you do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18 to 20, Deuteronomy 9, 18 to 20, Moses goes over this ground again. And he's talking to the next generation of Israelites. And at that point, when he's speaking to them, he gives us more detail about what happened in Exodus chapter 32, about how he prayed. And there we read in Deuteronomy 9, verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. And then he adds, but the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. Listen, And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. 40 days, 40 nights in earnest supplication before God with a spirit of fear upon him. He was terrified, but he pleaded with God, and he pleaded for the nation, and he pleaded in particular for Aaron. You can see the passion and the intensity of this man's prayer. And you and I are never going to be effective in prayer if we are half-hearted. Praying is like anything else in life. You have to apply yourself to it. You have to maintain focus on that job if you want to be successful. Effective prayer is deep and caring prayer. And practically, that means we come with Moses and we must put ourselves in the place of the person that we are praying for. Sense their heartache and loneliness after a loss. Feel their fear as they approach surgery. Imagine their frustration as they seek through a tangled morass the will of God for their lives. Consider how lost that unbeliever really is. Lord, open my eyes to see their judgment and their doom. Consider the future that awaits them. We must not just pray with our words, we must pray with our hearts. Given the colossal spiritual needs in this city, may the Lord give us a multitude of concern and an abundance of compassion. May we reflect the heart of Christ so plainly revealed when our Lord wept over the city of Jerusalem in its fallen condition. Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We need similar concern and compassion of heart. So that intercessory prayer, it's anchored in compassion. It appeals to character. Not our character, not Moses' character, certainly not Aaron's character, but it appeals to God's character. You see, effective prayer, it appeals to the grace of God rather than to the goodness of man. That's what Moses does. You'll mark in Exodus 32, verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? It was grace, just grace, grace pure and simple, that had impelled God when he stepped in to deliver the Hebrews out of the house of their Egyptian bondage. There was nothing in them, absolutely nothing at all in them, to merit his esteem. In fact, there was everything about them that would have called down God's wrath. But in sovereign, unalloyed grace, God showered his divine favor upon them. Of course, we mustn't overlook the fact that the grace of God shown to unworthy Israel in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, that grace was not exercised at the expense of the claims of justice. Grace, we're told in Romans 5:21, grace only reigns through righteousness. And you see that. We saw it in the first message in the series. Though our Lord knows the way through the wilderness, that brought us to the Passover lamb. The lamb had to be slain, the blood had to be shed, the blood had to be applied. It was only on the ground of redemption, where judgment had fallen in taking that life, it was only in the ground of redemption that grace began to flow. It's still the same. How will I be saved? How will you be saved? How will anyone be saved? Paul tells us in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He tells us again, Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and 9. So for anyone who's thinking, well, I'll be saved by my goodness, no, you will not. I'll be saved by my good works, no, you will not. God tells us, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we say today, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Notice how Moses addresses the issue of the sin of the people. In Exodus 32, verse 31 and verse 32, and Moses returned unto the Lord, verse 31, and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, verse 32, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Moses does not minimize what they had done. He doesn't plead, "Lord, you know, there were mitigating circumstances that drove them on to do what they did." He doesn't argue, "The people did what they did because I, Moses, had been gone from them so long." He doesn't imply, "Lord, you should understand, far less overlook their sinful activity." He doesn't imply to God, "These Israelites deserve another chance." He doesn't plead that they're really not that bad. He knows better. There are no excuses. There never are. Israel's sin was open. It was blatant. It was united idolatry. Having just received his law, plainly they had violated the first command in that law in a concerted way. It was totally inexcusable. So Moses calls the situation what it is. Sin. Great sin. Sin committed, Exodus 32 and 9, by a stiff-necked people. We will never make any headway with God unless we're honest and recognize the situation for what it is. We'll never get any help from the Lord. We'll never experience His peace in our lives until we acknowledge the sinfulness of our own hearts and lives. We play a fool's game when we tell God somebody over there deserves His blessing. We don't come to God looking for rewards. We come pleading for mercy. We come imploring Him for grace. So instead of trying to justify the sins of men and women, Moses makes his appeal to God's gracious character. And he appeals to the fact, "Lord, you're the one who made these people, and you're the one who claimed them for your own." He was gracious in making them his, and now Moses appeals to God's grace once again. Verse 11, "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Yeah, they're stiff-necked in their sin, of course they are, but they're God's people. They were property that He had purchased, His, by redeeming blood. Unworthy, oh yes. Unthankful, most certainly. Unholy, definitely. But yet, still the Lord's redeemed. And that's a blessed and glorious and heartwarming truth. And as we realize it, may it build within us a greater hatred of sin and a deeper appreciation of the precious blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from that sin. It's the same line Micah took in his book. Final chapter in Micah, closing verses, Micah 7, 18 and 19. "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Micah's confidence was not built on the goodness of the people for whom he was praying. His confidence was anchored in the goodness and gracious character of God. What's your best appeal with God today? Your goodness? Forget about it. If you're going to pray on the basis of your goodness, you are wasting your time and your breath. Our best appeal is to God's love, God's mercy, God's goodness. If we want to pray effectively, we need to understand we are in no position to bargain with God. We must throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. We can't plead that somebody, not ourselves, not anybody else, deserves God's grace. Instead, we must anchor our plea to God's wonderful heart. Intercessory prayer is anchored in compassion, appeals to character, God's character, not ours. It also adheres to the covenant. Intercessory prayer adheres to the covenant. We see Moses here, and he rehearses the big promises God had made to his people, the terms of the covenant. Exodus 32, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and not Jacob. He uses the word Israel. Thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What's Moses doing here? He's appealing to God's faithfulness. He's pleading his promises. There was no ground to stand on and no petition that he could form from anything that he could find in Israel. So he falls back again on what God is in himself. He is faithful to his word. Ed Dennett said, a more beautiful example of prevailing intercession is not to be found in the scriptures. Indeed, in the emergency which had arisen, everything depended on the mediator, and in his grace, God provided one who could stand in the breach and plead his people's cause, not on the ground of what they were, for by their own sin they were exposed to the righteous indignation of a holy God, but on the ground of what God was, and on that of his counsels, revealed and confirmed to the patriarchs by oath and by promise. And so Moses is coming to the Lord, and he's pouring out his heart, and he's saying, Lord, we don't even deserve anything we have already been given. We didn't deserve redemption by blood. We didn't deserve to get through the Red Sea. We didn't deserve water out of the rock. We didn't deserve thy healing touch at any point. We're here because you decided to bring us here. You promised we would be yours. You promised to protect us all along the way. And at this point, we need you to protect us from ourselves. We depend upon you. We trust in you. Haven't you and I got promises in this book? So many of them. We've God's promise. He will receive everyone who comes to him in repentance and in faith for salvation. John 6, 37. We have his promise. He will never lose one who has come to him. John 10, 28 and 29. We have his promise in Romans 8, 35 to 39. He will never stop loving us. We have his promise. Philippians 4 and 19. He will supply our needs in Christ. We have his promise. Isaiah 40, 29. He will strengthen us again in Philippians 4. And the verse 13, same thing. We have his promise. When you're in the day of crisis, I'll give you the words that you need to say. Matthew 10 and 19, we have his promise that he will give what we ask for in his name. That is, when we're asking in consistency with his character. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, and those promises go on and on and on. And as we place our confidence, not in our ability, but in God's ability, as we honor him, he delights to show us his favor. A.W. Pink said, the word of God is quick and powerful, not only in its effects upon us, but also in its moving power with God himself. And if we could get hold of that concept, that the Word of God itself doesn't just move us, it moves God. The author of the book, then the words of this book would have a bigger place in our prayers, and more answers from heaven would be obtained by us on earth. The poet said, "Father, we seek thy grace in thine appointed way. Wilt thou conceal thy lovely plea, face, and not regard our plea? We plead thy promise made, 'tis from conditions free. In bonds of everlasting love, I'll be a God to thee, free in the fountainhead, the source from whence it came, in wills and shalls of gospel grace, eternally the same." Intercessory prayer is anchored in compassion. It appeals to character, God's. It adheres to the covenant. It aims at commendation. What I'm saying by that is, if we're going to pray along Moses' lines here, and his prayer was successful, so that's the kind of prayer we want to offer that gets the ear of God, then this prayer, aiming at commendation, it seeks ultimately the glory of God. That's what it's looking for. And Moses is right on that ground in Exodus 32:12. "Wherefore should the Egyptians..." They're gone, Moses. Oh no, they're not. "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people.'" Why? Lord, don't do it to thy people, because thine enemies are going to be laughing. They're going to be scoffing. They're going to be mocking and reproaching thy name. And Moses couldn't bear the thought of that. So he pleaded with God to spare Israel. "Lord, if you wipe them out in your judgment, and they deserve it, the enemies will be laughing one after another. You must protect your own honor." This isn't the only time when Moses appealed to the glory of the Lord's great name. He does it again in Numbers 14. Verse 13 to 16, he does it again in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. The psalmist does it in Psalm 25, 11. Joel does it in Joel 2 in the verse 17. It was the best button to press, if I can put it like that. Did not the Lord himself, looking back on what he had done for his people in getting them out of Egypt, did he not say, "Here's why I did it? For the honor of my name." Ezekiel 20, the verse 9, "But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." Why did I do that? "For my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen." Again, in Isaiah 49, verse 9 to 11, he does the same thing. And you know what we can learn from that? Somebody did this day. When they saw Moses pray in the way that Moses prayed, somebody pricked up their ears, listened to the style of his praying, and copied it. That somebody was Joshua. And you'll find when you check it out, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 9, "And Israel has now sinned again at Ai." But what does Joshua do? He uses Moses' petition that he would have heard on the mount, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Are we using that ground of appeal as we pray to the Lord today? We're really, really losing out if we're not. We have an instruction in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And that applies as much to your praying as it does to anything else that you do. Do it to the glory of God. Often, we're not seeking God's glory when we pray, are we? We pray because we want to be spared pain.
We pray because we want to avoid loss. We pray because we want to gain stuff. We pray because we want people to honor and respect us. We pray to avoid consequences. But the effect of prayer is not self-centered. It is God-centered. It's concern for God's glory. Now, we're not kidding ourselves here today. Moses did want God to spare the Israelites. Of course he did. He didn't want to have to start over again with a new nation coming along. He was scared. He tells us he was. But in the middle of it all, he is concerned for God's glory. What will happen, Lord, to your reputation if your people are wiped out in this wilderness? How credible will your promises appear if Israel is taken out by your wrath? Is Moses nudging God here, trying to make God see things in a better light, to think more rationally? Not at all. God was not confused. God's not held hostage to human and public opinion. God's not even blinded by anger. He was waiting for Moses and for the people to see beyond themselves. And maybe he's waiting today for us to see beyond ourselves. When we really desire God's glory, we pray differently. Remember Jesus in the garden? Began praying, spare the pain of the cross, concluded by saying, Lord, let thy will be done. And if we truly seek God's glory, then we'll pray for someone to get better so that their testimony will be stronger. We will pray for deliverance so that others will see the Lord does deliver his people. We will pray for strength so that we might praise him even when we undergo the trial. We will pray that a family member may be saved so that they might rejoice in the sweetness of his grace and taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. We will pray that whatever the outcome might be, the Lord will be honored in the circumstance and in the life of the person we are praying for. That's what it is not to pray, to consume it on the altar of our own lust, but to pray for God's glory. Then to his name a song we'll raise, and every note shall swell with praise. The person obligated to stand in the breach, the prayer offered when standing in the breach, the pathway outlined by standing in the breach. Two things I don't want. As a result of what we are looking at today, no impersonal formula. I don't want to spin out some kind of a trite formula for prayer. Formulae are impersonal. Praying effectively is not a matter of praying louder or using more holy-sounding words or praying longer or how much we sweat. True prayer connects with the heart of God. No impersonal formula. No personal figure or figurehead. I don't want to give the impression that I'm presenting myself as a model of what a prayer warrior should look like. I struggle with prayer just as much as you do. I speak as a fellow pilgrim going home to heaven. Like you, I am often guilty of wanting what the Father can give me rather than wanting the Father himself. Like you, I often don't see the big picture. And it's my hope that we will all learn how better to pray. Some suggestions, very quickly. Make a prayer list of people you'll pray for. Be sensitive to God's leading there. Take the time to put yourself in the shoes of that person that you're praying for. Sense their heartache. Pray with passion. Pray for the church and its leaders. I wonder what would happen if everybody here, those listening online as well, would begin to pray fervently, that God would begin to work powerfully in our midst. Pray will make the wise and the right decisions. Pray will represent Him well in this community and around the world. Pray for our country. So many things to pray for there. But ask God to give you a particular burden for some specific part of our country. Pray that God would place His people in position of authority and leadership, that He would protect us from ourselves and turn this nation back to Himself. Pray for a revival. Pray for our missionaries. Many of our people are out there and they're feeling all by themselves. Pray they'll be shielded from despair. Pray that God will open doors for them and meet needs for them so that His name and cause might be advanced and He will be glorified. Pray for those who do not know Christ, that God will convict them of their sin, that He will get on their case, that He will pursue them, that He will make them miserable until they cry out for Him. Pray for opportunities to speak to them. Pray for the right words in those situations. Pray for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and produce faith in them that they might believe. Learn to pray that God's will should be done. And I don't mean just recite the Lord's Prayer as we've come to know it as, and therefore we're just saying these words as a matter of saying words. What I am saying is we really need to want to know His will and pray that His will be done, because we know that's the best, Lord. Anything we would want would be second rate or even right down the list. God knows better than we do every time. But pray. That's something we all can do. That's something you can do. And if we do pray, and if we do so effectively, God will begin to work in quite wonderful ways. Moses shows us prayer does change things. And it does. But I'm not just setting before you the example of Moses as a mediator, though he was. Jesus Christ, Moses is always pointing to Him, is the ultimate mediator. And you'll find in Exodus 32, the verse 7, the Lord practically turns the nation over to Moses. Did you see that in Exodus 32 and 7? He turns the nation, the Lord does, over to Moses, and He calls them thy people. They're your people, Moses. But in Exodus 32, verse 11, what does Moses, the typical mediator, do? He gives them back to the Lord. And he says, thy people. They're thy people. Do we not find that thread going right through our Lord's great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? Moses is only a shadow of a mediator. Christ is the substance of the real mediator. And in John 17, the verse 2, our mediator, the Lord Jesus, speaks of a people that God has given to Him. As many as thou hast given Him. But in John 17 and 9, Jesus takes these same people and gives them back to God, back to the Father. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In this prayer, Christ is praying on the basis of God's gracious and loving character. In John 17, verse 23 and 24, John Flavel, great Puritan preacher, surmised this dialogue going on between God the Father and God the Son, and he puts these words into the mouth of God the Son. O my Father, such is thy love to and my pity for them, that rather than that they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. I choose to suffer your wrath in their place than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their sins. He prayed on the basis of God's character. Christ, in John 17, prayed with respect to God's word, "Here's your promise." John 17 and 8, 14, 17, 19. And he prayed. And you know what the final point has to be? For God's glory. In John 17, 1 to 6, and verse 10, verse 22, it's a recurring theme in this great high priestly prayer. He uses the kind of plea Moses used in Exodus 32 before the Lord. And under every petition that he offered, as this thought, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Our title today, Standing in the Breach for Sinners, kind of took me back to school. Shakespeare, spoken by King Henry in Henry the Fifth. "Once more, on to the breach, dear friends, once more. But when the blast of war blows in our ears, then imitate the action of the tiger. Stiffen the sinews, summon up the blood. Now set the teeth and stretch the nostril wide. Hold hard the breath and bend up every spirit to his full height. On, on, you noblest English." Once more onto the breach, my Christian friends. Once more onto the breach. Teach me to pray like Moses. Better still, teach me to pray like Jesus.